Leviticus chapter 25, verses 1 to 22. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. The Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, 'When you come into the land that I give you, the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years you shall sow your field, and for 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its fruits. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard. You shall not reap what grows of itself in your harvest or gather the grapes of your undressed vine. It shall be a year of solemn rest for the land. The Sabbath of the land shall provide food for you, for yourself and for your male and female slaves and for your hired servant and the sojourner who lives with you, and for your cattle and for the wild animals that are in your land. All its yield shall be for food. You shall count 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement you shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year, and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, when each of you shall return to his property, and each of you shall return to his clan. That 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of itself, nor gather the grapes from the undressed vines. For it is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You may eat the produce of the field. In this year of jubilee, each of you shall return to his property. And if you make a sale to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor, you shall not wrong one another. You shall pay your neighbor according to the number of years after the jubilee, and he shall sell to you according to the number of years for crops. If the years are many, you shall increase the price. And if the years are few, you shall reduce the price, for it's the number of the crops that he's selling to you. You shall not wrong one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. Therefore you shall do my statutes and keep my rules and perform them, and then you will dwell in the land securely. The land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and dwell in it securely. And if you say, 'What shall we eat in the 7th year if we may not sow or gather in our crop?' I'll command my blessing on you in the 6th year, so that it will produce a crop sufficient for 3 years. When you sow in the 8th year, you will be eating some of the old crop. You shall eat the old until the 9th year, when its crop arrives." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray, ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for your remembrance of us. We thank you, Lord, that you see us in our labor and in our struggles. You know the tiredness in which we get caught up in and the busyness of life that can overwhelm us. You command, Lord, rest, and on this day we rest to give you glory. We ask, Lord, that as we hear this word and as it's preached and given to us, that we would understand the rest that we're to look forward to, the rest that we have eternally in Christ, a rest that begins now but yet is also still yet to come. We pray, God, for your Spirit to lead us, to bless us, to guide us, to teach us in these words. We thank you, Jesus, and pray in your name. Amen. So we've been going through Leviticus. We've seen a bunch of commandments, laws, practices, sacrifices that seem kind of foreign to us because we're not Israel of 3,500 years ago and living in the land. So while we talk about sacrifices and animals being slaughtered and blood being sprinkled on things and on people, it seems a bit foreign to us. It's something on the one hand we're very used to because we're Christians and this is part of our family history. This is what our forefathers and foremothers used to do. But yet it's not something that we've done a lot of either. We've looked at the laws of cleanliness and holiness, and we've seen the different ways in which the people were being taught to recognize not so much the existence of sin, but the separation that exists between God and men, and that the only way that one can approach God is not in the perfection of one's own body or the perfection of one's own moral quality, because both are severely lacking, but only coming to God in the means that he has established. And that day, it was in part through sacrifices of animals and meals. We've seen, too, in the last few chapters, the way that God draws his people to himself in worship times. In chapter 23, we had gone through the Feast of the Lord, the seven annual festivals in which God proclaimed in different aspects of His saving grace and mercy to His people. And last year, again, we looked at, not last year, but last chapter 24, we looked at that the idea that the devotion that God wanted for Himself was not to be an occasional thing, but a weekly and a daily issue as well. The lamps being trimmed day and night, bread for the tabernacle, representing God's provision for the people, being dealt with weekly. God desires our attention 365 days a year, 52 weeks a year, 12 months a year, 24 hours a day. He is the Lord of us in that regard, and we do well when we remember that. We do well when we remember to revere the name of God. And in revering the name, not just the words, the letters that make up the names of God that we have, but revering who He is, the name of which is just an expression, and how God seriously takes that when we fail to do so. In all this, God is proclaiming Himself as holy and reminding us of one of the themes of Leviticus. The Lord says, I am holy. Be holy as I am holy. That holiness that God is a separation from all creation. He is unlike everything else that exists. He is a category of one. And while we are created by Him and we share qualities with other people and with other things even, we are called to be holy as well. There's a uniqueness that we're to have, and that uniqueness is to be expressed in our trust in God, our hope in Him, and the lives that flow from that hope. Another way that God proclaims Himself to us, we look at today in chapter 25. This is the first of a couple sermons on Sabbath and Jubilee years. We've talked about the weekly Sabbath several times, that one day in seven belongs to the Lord. In the Old Testament, it was Saturday. With the resurrection of Christ, it's become the first day of the week, Sunday. But the principle is the same. One in seven is devoted to God in worship and thanksgiving for His mercy given to us. In the Old Testament, that mercy prefigured by the sacrifices. In the New Testament, that mercy fulfilled in the death of Christ on the cross. But that Sabbath keeping is not only for a weekly matter. We've seen also that the Sabbath keeping can be understood in terms of the festivals. Seven festivals a year. There's a principle of Sabbath in that also. And then we look at this today, a Sabbath of years. 1 year and seven to be given to the Lord. And then seven sets of years. 49 years. The 50th of which is to be seen also as a year set apart for God. This one in seven that's claimed by the Lord is not a naturally occurring cycle. It's not based on the rotation of the earth around the sun or the moon around the earth. It's unnatural in that regard. And so it is God saying, I am Lord of your time. I am the one who directs you in how to live and in how to approach me. And you cannot discover this, he says, by yourself. It's not built into who you are in the natural rhythms of life. I reveal this to you, and I reveal this to you, and I give it to you in a number of different ways, all of which, in the end, are pointing to what Christ has done for us. And so, in the Old Testament, as I said, there are Sabbaths of days and weeks, Sabbaths of festivals, Sabbaths of years, and sevens of years. And there are a number of lessons to be drawn from this. One of the lessons is that in all of these, God is promising His care to His people. He's promising to provide for His own. When that first Sabbath was being prepared, when the people were in the wilderness and they were needing to work and have food, because the Sabbath day, if it had been remembered by them, was not able to be practiced or kept because of their enslavement to Egypt, they had to be taught that God will provide. And the way that God taught them He would provide for them is saying, I'll send you manna from heaven. I'll send you a special kind of substance that you can use for bread. It will fall every morning. Every morning you'll get up, you'll gather enough for your family. And what you gather on the sixth day will be enough so that you don't have to gather on the seventh day. And some accepted that, some did not. They either gathered more than they needed to on that sixth day and it went bad overnight, Or they went out that day and gathered, and it was also a sin to do that as well. God teaching them, and through them us, He provides. He keeps His own. He gives to them. That practice of the Sabbath was then formalized, declared clearly in the Ten Commandments, where we're taught to keep holy that day that the Lord has chosen. And in that day there's to be no work done by us, nor by our husbands, nor by our wives, nor by our children, nor by our servants, nor by our animals. It's a Sabbath of rest to God in which God is displaying His care of us. So that we're reminded that as hard as we have to work day after day, our hope and our prosperity, our life does not come from our labors, but from God's blessing, from God's keeping of us. In this verse 8 verses of chapter 25, that principle of Sabbath keeping is amplified now. You can imagine that it's easy to take one day off in seven and you'll get by. You know, you can go a day without food. It's not a problem for most of us. I won't say more than that. But you can go by a day without food. But here, God is saying you'll go a year without labor. Now, on the one hand, that sounds great. Wouldn't we all like to have a year off every 7 years? I mean, you can say amen if you want to. Even though we're Presbyterians, it's still a true thing. It's a good thing to think about that. And you think about the work that labor, the toil that labor involves. This is the curse that Adam had. He was called to till the land, to care for the earth, to take dominion and take care of it. And yet, because of his sin, his work became toil to him. By the sweat of his brow, with little productivity, thorns and thistles growing up, instead of the corn or the wheat or the fruit trees that he had planted. It lost its one element of its goodness, one element of its joy. And so put yourself in the place of a people that are known only toil and labor. The regular toil and labor that you have in an agricultural environment, but then remember where the Israelites are coming from. They're coming out of Egypt. They're just maybe a year removed from Egypt at this point. And what do they remember about their toil? Slavery. And when the promise of deliverance comes, what's laid on them? More work. Harder work. Irrational, cruel, laborious work. And then God delivers them. And they've seen His miracles. Maybe not sure to believe them all yet, but learning to see Him as He is. And think how this must sound. I'm going to take you to a land that's not yours. I'm going to displace the inhabitants of the land. You're going to inherit houses that are already built, fields that are already planted, orchards that are already producing fruit, vines that are already growing and developing, and it's all going to be yours. And to a people mired in slavery and labor and a lack of freedom, that must sound wonderful. And then even realizing, yeah, we'll still have to work, but every seventh year. It's great. We can realize the need for that in our own lives, I hope. We might even long to be back in Israel in those days and wish to be a farmer or a herder or a vineyard keeper or an orchardist. And say, yeah, I'm going to work 6 years, but the seventh, I'm off. Think then, too, of those who've suffered captivity. And a couple examples come to mind. The movie Glory detailed the story of the 54th Battalion of Massachusetts, an all-black regiment in the Civil War. And at one point, if I have the story right, I haven't seen the movie, I'm just recalling this from somebody else's example, illustration. The character played by Morgan Freeman is riding along with the troops and the horses on the beaches of South Carolina into the towns, and a young boy looks up and Morgan Freeman says, "Hey, proclaim the year of Jubilee, the freedom that's being given to the slaves." At that point, it's a bittersweet looking back on it now, because we know how much struggle they went through in the years after the Civil War, how promises were made and not kept. But we look ahead to what Martin Luther King would say, thinking of the year of Jubilee, the proclamation of liberty in the land. You can think of other people just downweighed by sin and by difficulty, oppressed by governments, and how good this idea of a year of rest might sound to them. This is why it appeals to us, because we know our labor. And our labor here is fairly sweet in America. We don't suffer much. I mean, it's really pretty easy to be a faithful Christian in America. And yeah, you get candidates you don't like, and you get people in the media talking you down, and you get friends at work who will sneer at you, and you may lose a job now and then because it conflicts with your faith in Christ. But you'll get by. You'll get around. But to be in a place where it's a matter of life and death, and to hear this idea of this perfect care of God being given, it's an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing. So in this Sabbath year, it's given by the Lord's command. As I mentioned, I think, last week, the Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai. This is the word of the Lord. This is not something that man created for himself. This idea of Sabbath, this idea of a Sabbath year, is God's gift to His people. He says it. He gives it. It's a Sabbath, remember, for the land, first of all. When you come into the land that I give you, the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. So there's a sense here in which God is saying, remember that the land is mine also. And it's not that the land needs to spiritually rejoice in the rest of God. And there's a practical, pragmatic reason for this. And I haven't done the research on this, but you know, when you move out of the Nile, you're moving out of a flood economy. Every year the Nile would flood its banks, and I presume the fields would be rejuvenated with new silt and soil brought downriver by the Nile. They're going to a new kind of agriculture, where instead of a flood-based economy, annual floods every year renewing the land, they depend upon rain. And no renewal of the land by new earth. And so God is recognizing this and setting up for their future and saying, this land will be renewed. Let it lie fallow every few years. And we did this on the farm growing up. Instead of huge fields, we would do strip farming. The strip farming would do two things. We'd plant the fields in strips. Maybe a quarter mile long, 100 yards wide, maybe less. And what we would do is we'd plant different crops in there. Corn and alfalfa on my dad's farm. And every few years we'd rotate them. Two reasons for that. One is to prevent erosion, because we were on hilly soil back there. Secondly, the nutrients that alfalfa and corn take from the ground are different from one another. And so it gives the land a chance to rejuvenate. So there's a practical element in this. But, you know, like the ox that we're told to let feed as it's grinding, this isn't so much for the land as it is for the people. For the people to understand that the land is God's first of all. And they need to keep it intended in such a way that it remains God's and remains fruitful for generations to come. There's a forward-looking element to this. And they need to hold on to that and keep that in mind in this. So it's a Sabbath for the land, because the land at that time and that type of agriculture needs this fallow time. But it's really, I think, looking ahead to the productivity of the land for the people in generations to come. The command to labor is given, as it is in the fourth commandment, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. Here it is, 6 years you have sowing, pruning, and gathering that they are to do in verse 3. But the seventh year, a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. So again, the Lord is the target of this. So there's no room for Mother Earth worship or worship of land, like some might see. It is for the Lord. It is His commandment, and it is His Sabbath that the land shares in. During this Sabbath year, in which there is to be no regular agricultural work, there is to be no sowing. How many of you worked in gardens? Have you worked in gardens that you had to create it from scratch, where you had to build it up from nothing? I remember picking rocks every spring in the fields. And every year you'd go pick rocks in the same field and you'd find new rocks would come up. Just like the saying goes, just when you think you're winning the rat race, along come the faster rats. Well, that's how it is picking rocks. It's work. It's work to do that. So the idea of having no sowing, no field preparation, It's great. No pruning, no reaping, no gathering. And yet you're left wondering, how do we make a living? How do we eat? How do we survive? The idea here is that the produce that would normally be used to enrich a family's financial coffers would not be used for business. It would be for everybody to pick from. It would be a year of gleaning, actually. Just like earlier we've seen that when fields were harvested, the farmers were not to take everything out of it they could. They were to leave the corners of the fields unharvested. They were not to go back and pick up what they had dropped or had fallen behind them. They were to leave that for others. Well, this Sabbath year was to be a year of gleaning for everybody. Not of financial profit-oriented work, but a year of provision for all. A year of realizing God provides and God cares for us. So they would be able to eat of the natural untended growth, the untended produce of the land. You know, I'm not much of an orchardist, but I've read that if you want your trees to bear good fruit, you have to work pruning them. You have to keep them from being overgrown with branches and leaves, so there's room for the fruit to grow. During this year, there's none of that. Even if you're growing a garden, you have to pull the weeds out. During this year, there's none of that. The land will grow, the crops will grow as it will, and God has promised inherently in this to provide what's needed for the family of the owner, for the male and the female slaves, the hired servants and the sojourners, the cattle, and all wild animals. That's quite a promise. That's quite a promise that's being made here. That for a year in an agricultural economy, no labor. Some folks are here from Kansas. They live a little bit closer to where all of this is than we might be here in San Diego. But imagine if you were to transpose this to our time. A sabbatical year every seventh year where you don't go to work. Where you're forbidden to do your work as a computer linguist. Or as a teacher of theology. Or a teacher of children. Or an engineer. Whatever it is that you do. And you have to trust that God will provide for you in that time. All of a sudden it changes from this idea, what a relief, to how are we going to make it? And here God says to His people, I will provide. Trust me. I will provide for you. That's the Sabbath year. The Sabbath year is a precursor to the Jubilee year, verses 8 to 22. This year is proclaimed in verses 8 to 12. There are an account, 7 weeks of years, adding up to 49 years in verse 8. And then that 49th year on the Day of Atonement, the 10th day of the 7th month, a loud trumpet would sound. Now, factor this in. The Day of Atonement, that great holy festival, one day a year where the priest would go into the most holy place and would sprinkle blood, and the tabernacle would be cleansed, and all the sins of all the people would be forgiven. In the evening of that day, after the priest has done his work, and the people are forgiven and cleansed of their sin, a trumpet is blown, and immediately begins the year of Jubilee, the 50th year, which follows on a Sabbath year. So 2 years of a Sabbath year. And the impact of all of that must have been immense. It literally was a once-in-a-lifetime event. Most people would not live to encompass 2 50-year jubilees. And so you can imagine perhaps the stories that would be told anticipating the one to come or remembering the one that was just passed. The word for jubilee is from the Hebrew word yobel, which is the word for trumpet. And so it's transliterated to Jubilee. It's a word the translators didn't know what to do with when they were translating it to English. And so they coined the word Jubilee for that. This 50th year would be consecrated, and in verse 10, liberty would be proclaimed throughout the land. Because you see, it's not just an extra Sabbath year added on. It's that, but it's also something more. In this liberty, proclamation of liberty throughout the land, each one shall return to his property. Each of you shall return to his clan. Remember that when Joshua would go in, the land would be apportioned tribe by tribe, clan by clan, family by family. It was God's gift to His people, and God gave them the means by which they could provide for themselves and provide for others who might have without. That was their land, and every 50 years they were to go back to their original land. Why would they leave? Well, a woman might marry, and she might have a husband that dies, and her sons die, and there's no one to care for the land. So how does she provide for herself? She sells the land to someone else. But the family, as the year of Jubilee approaches, can return to that land and make it their own again. This is part of the story of Ruth and Naomi and Boaz in that. Not so much the year of Jubilee, but the idea of returning to land. That'll come up, I think, more next week than this week. Each person would return to the land given the family by allotment. Each person would return to their clan. So they go home to the land. They go home to their family. They go home to their own. For whatever reason, they might have been separated. They had to go back. Maybe the reunions were kind of iffy and kind of painful. But I imagine a lot of them were really good. Because along with the return to the land was also an end to their indentured servanthood to others. The captives were set free. Debts would be canceled. If somebody had to sell themselves into slavery to pay off a debt, to pay off a bill they couldn't pay off any other way, in this 50th year, they would return home and rejoin their families. It was a great, wonderful year. Again, a Sabbath for land, no sowing or reaping. Again, provision for the people by gleaning the land that belongs to the Lord. Verses 13 to 17 speak about the ownership of the land. Again, restating the return to the family property. And commanding that there be honesty and integrity in financial dealings with one another. See, the land could be sold according to the value of it. The value of it was prorated by the years from the last Jubilee. So the further away from a Jubilee you were, the less valuable the land would be, because you would get less crops from it, whoever's buying it, and it would soon be returned to the owner. The closer it was to the previous Jubilee year, the more profit could be gotten from the land, and so the price would be higher for it all. Remember, too, that this is not a sale. It's a lease. The land would always belong to the family. It would always go back to the original family given the land by God. And again, here's this idea then. Is what we own really ours? Or does it belong to the Lord? Now, we own our houses, we own our cars, we own the clothes on our back. I'm not sure that after 50 years anybody would want to go back to their old clothing. I'm not sure that I want to go back to the car my family had. Well, that Rambler was pretty cool though when I was 8. But probably not in that good a shape right now. In fact, I know it's not in good shape. But this idea of things belonging to the Lord. We give our tithes and offerings. And in that act of giving, we're confessing, this is not my money, this is your money. And this is not what I've earned for myself, this is what you've enabled me to earn, that I might care for myself and care for my family. And so it all goes back to God. It's all His. And in this economy that they were in Leviticus, it could be proclaimed and announced and trained, the people could be trained up to learn it in this way. Of course, what motivates all of this is fear of God. How is it that you're able to rest one day in seven? How is it that a farmer is able to trust that God will provide and not work his fields for that seventh year? How is it that people are able to return the land that they have farmed for 5 or 10 or 20 or 30 years back to the original owners and believe that God will care for them? Fear of the Lord. Fear of the Lord. Recognizing His goodness to them. Recognizing His rulership of them. Recognizing His promises that He is their God and they are His people. There's a condition given to us in verses 18 and 19. Therefore you shall do my statutes and keep my rules and perform them. Then you will dwell in the land securely. The land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and dwell in it securely. That's the same promise that God has made before in terms of avoiding sin and embracing righteousness for the people. If you keep my commandments, you'll live in this land, and I will take care of you. Obey me, and you will live. It's a temporal promise to the people of God, but it's a temporal promise that they couldn't keep. They wouldn't keep. There's no real clear record that a Jubilee year was ever kept. And there's really not any clear record that the Sabbath year was ever kept. I suspect that if it was, it would have been during the time of Joshua, when they'd gone into the land during his lifetime. But we're not real sure that we can tell that that was actually done. So here God says, do this and you will live. And people who are already living, seeing the tangible benefits of God's salvation, choose not to do it. It's in a sense a restatement, an amplification or a reapplication of the promise made to Adam. You eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you will die. Unspoken is, if you don't eat of it, you'll live. Adam and Eve failed to obey God, and so they died. And so God draws the attention of his people then and now back to this idea again, where the people are given very tangible benefits of how God will provide for them, even on this earth. And they refused to keep his laws. They refused to obey him, even though they had seen again and again and again how it is that God had kept them, how it is that God had delivered them, how it is that God had provided for them. It's humbling for us to think on this, because we're given in some ways the same commands now. If we obey God, life will go well for us, and in a proverbial sense. And yet, how often do we take him seriously at that, choosing instead to go our own way, not believing his promises, and suffering the consequences of our disobedience? Give thanks to God that those who are Christians will be drawn back to repentance as that prodigal son was, and will recognize his foolishness and return to his Father as we return to God. But what kind of heartache do we endure by failing to believe the Lord and failing to live according to his promises? Verses 20 and on, the question is asked, well, how will we be provided for? Because on the one hand, the seventh year, yeah, you got everything growing up, things will be good. But what about the year after that, the eighth year? Will you go back and you work it all over again? You might have enough in that sixth year, but when you have a double year like this, well, this is what God says. Again, he will provide. I will command my blessing on you in the 6 years that will produce a crop sufficient for 3 years. What you sow in the eighth, you will be eating some of the old crop. You shall eat the old until the ninth year when its crop arrives. God promises an incredible harvest in that sixth year to take them through the Sabbath year and the year after that and provide enough for them to grow in times yet to come. And some might say, well, that's ridiculous. Land doesn't work that way. That's true. Land might not work that way. Land's unpredictable. Last year we had the La Nina year in California. We weren't supposed to get rain. We had record-breaking rain. Not so this year. There's only so far you can go in predicting what land and sea and earth and water will do. But when God is the one directing all of these things, and when he says it will happen, it will happen. So this is a supernatural promise by God. It's not based on regular rain patterns or rainfall or growing seasons. God will oversee this. God will superintend it. And if his people will be faithful to him, they will be blessed. They will see the goodness of the Lord. They will dwell in the land securely if only they will believe in him. If only they will trust in him. If only we believe in him. Yet they failed. That will come later in other sermons. But here's the promise laid out for us. What are we to learn from this? Because most of us aren't farmers. We have in our background, and I still think of myself as a farmer, but I'm not a farmer. I'm not there. I'm not doing the work. Maybe if I live long enough to retire, but you know, I don't know if they'll let me near machinery and cows then. You don't know. What are we to learn from this? One is, God is the one who reckons our time. We have the moon and the sun and the stars for seasons, but it's God who directs our time. We live on a weekly schedule. It's not created by man. It's not created by factories or by government. It's created by God. and it's for our good and for His glory. That weekly schedule we have is culminating, begins on the Lord's Day, the resurrection of Jesus. In some ways, the eighth day, which we see the promises of God brought to fruition. We live on His time. We're taught also in this that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. God says, do not work in this year. Return to your families in this year. How can He say that, except that He owns everything and directs everything for His own purposes? How can we trust Him? Because He owns everything, including us. God commands also then our labor and rest. In the garden, Adam was told to work. The work is cursed by the fall, but work doesn't disappear as a just command of God, as a good thing to do. It's just broken by sin and becomes so much more laborious. That command to work is reiterated again in the commandments. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But then God also in that same commandment commands our rest. And says, this is the day I want for you to specifically, carefully, regularly remember me. Pray to me. Thank me. Praise me on that day. Because I am the author of all that you have. In these verses we've looked at, God promises His care for His people. At one point, we're told, I think in Jeremiah, I could be wrong on that, that the people going into exile will be in exile for 70 years, 1 year for each of the Sabbath years the people did not take. So they disobeyed God. They didn't believe His promise to care for them. And yet we do see that God cared for them, because even in their exile, He brought them back. He did not break His promises to redeem His people. He kept His promise to Adam and Eve, His promise to Eve that a son of hers would crush the head of the serpent. He kept His promise to Noah that the world would never be destroyed by flood again. He kept His promise to Abraham that all the nations of the world would be blessed by his seed. God keeps His promises even though we don't keep ours. And we can give thanks to God that He does not give us as we deserve, but gives us out of His mercy. Finally then, not finally, but just all I'll say tonight, God teaches us to anticipate the Sabbath rest provided by Christ. Do you ever go on vacation and just kind of can't wait for it to end? I'm kind of like that, you know. And I don't think I'm alone with that. Even if the vacation's going really well, you think, you know, I've had 2 weeks off. It's really time to get back to it all. The rest that we have is not enough to satisfy us. It's not enough. And I think there's a built-in dissatisfaction that would come even with these things, because you would realize at the end of that seventh year, oh man, I hate picking rocks. I don't want to prune those trees again. So even as there's rest and blessing from God, there are still things to be done that you might not rather do. Where do we find the rest that God gives to us? Where do we find the rest from our work and from our labor? Except in Christ. Portrayed for us in Leviticus, in another cycle of seven, the festival days. This is what God is calling us to look toward in these verses as well. That for all the benefit we get from times of rest and relaxation, from all the benefits that we get from returning to home and being reunited with family, it still doesn't cure our sin. Still doesn't cure our disease. We're still separated from God, still dealing with sin, struggling with wickedness. We can have everything that we have on this earth. The Israelites could have done everything they were supposed to do, and they would have still needed Christ because they were still sinners. We need to look beyond what we can do and beyond what we physically have and beyond what we can physically attain to the things that only God has, the things that only He can do, the person that only He can give for satisfaction. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's rest with Him that we anticipate. Not rest from labor, but rest from sin. Rest from temptation. Rest from being sinned against. Rest from being bitter against those who've sinned against us. Rest from the brokenness and the anger and the hatred in the world. A rest that will be ours when we die and go to be with the Lord. A rest that the entire creation will see when Jesus comes again. And so the great Sabbath year, the great year of Jubilee, is not going to be found on earth in our lifetimes. Not going to be found by wars of liberation or by renewing economic policies or by promises of better behavior in church life. We have to look outside and beyond all of that to God Himself and the King that He sends to judge the living and the dead. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your kindness and mercy. Lord, we confess that we don't work as we ought to. Sometimes we work too little. Sometimes we work too much. And we confess too that we really don't worship You as we ought to. Our hearts and minds are often divided and distracted away. And Lord, in all this we're guilty of not just frailty or humanness, but even of sin. Because these are choices that we make. And God, in our best moments we weary of this. And so, as we think on this chapter tonight, Lord, help us to hunger for the rest that is Yours and Yours alone. The rest that we have with You in Christ. The rest that we have now. The completion, the satisfaction, the fulfillment of that rest when we see You face to face. Lord, help us to live in such a way that we grow in hunger and anticipation for that day. Help us to grow in such a way, to live in such a way, that we're able to encourage others to look from their labors of righteousness or their labors at work or their labors of fame to look, Lord Jesus, to the work that You have done for us. Your work of obedience in Your life on the earth. Your work of obedience in Your death on the cross. And let us and them together find, Lord Jesus, our rest in You. We pray these things, God, in Your name. Amen.